I remember as a boy reading a slogan. I was a young lad in Africa, I was brought up in Ghana, and all the lorries had slogans on the front of them. And this particular one struck me. Life is war, it said. Now, whether I fully grasped all that that meant, it's true, isn't it? Life is war. We don't grow very old before encountering conflict. Wars between nations. Strife on the individual level. Or our own personal battles. Struggling to cope, assailed by enemies. Pain, disappointment, heartache, sorrow. Life can be tough, very tough. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. But this evening, we're moving a step further. We're compelled, by God's word, to consider not an ordinary battle, not a clash between humans, nor even hostile circumstances like great enemies raised against us, not any of these things, but an almost inconceivable struggle. A man pitted against God. Jacob wrestling with the Almighty. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. What wonderful words to Jacob in verse 28. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." There's something staggering in that verse. It's the high point in Jacob's life. Verse 30, "I saw God face to face." Jacob has wrestled with God, and Jacob has prevailed. What a significant event. In his struggle with God, it's Jacob who's overcome. Jacob who's prevailed. And that's our theme this evening. It's wrestling with God and prevailing. Well, how did it happen? What are the circumstances surrounding the encounter? Well, two things stand out. Verse 22, it was night. And verse 24, Jacob was alone. Alone at night. Out in the country. In unfamiliar territory. What might have lurked in those dark shadows? Why would anyone want to be alone in such a situation? And there can only be one answer. Jacob wanted to be alone with God. He wanted to pour out his heart in prayer. His situation, as Trevor suggested earlier, his situation was desperate. It's a well-known story, isn't it? Jacob had this twin brother, Esau. And Jacob, through his trickery and his scheming, he had supplanted his brother. He had obtained from Esau both the birthright and the blessing. And Esau's furious. Jacob was forced to flee for his life, to get away from his home. "Stay away a few days," his mother said. She doesn't want her son killed. She says, "Stay away a few days until your brother's anger subsides." And that was 20 years earlier. And he's returning. And he lets his brother know. And what does he hear? Verse 6. "Esau is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." 400 men, armed men, no doubt. What a predicament for Jacob. No wonder he wants to be alone with God. He wants to pour out his heart to the Almighty. His circumstances were gloomy indeed. He's passing through what we might call a darksome night of sorrow. And no doubt his heart is full of darkness. It's as dark as that night. Have you ever felt like that? Dark, dark have been the midnight. Have you walked Jacob's path? Dark circumstances have weighed you down. And what about the darkness of this world? We're surrounded by sin. The church, so often, is so weak. What therefore can we learn from Jacob's experience? Because we too, we long to prevail. We long for God's blessing. We long to know spiritual victories, don't we? As individuals, as churches, we long that God's marvellous light will break in to this darkened world or our darkened circumstances. So look at verse 24. What happened? Well, a man wrestled with him till daybreak. This man suddenly appears and they begin to fight, to wrestle right through the night. And we can sort of imagine the scene, I guess. Man-to-man combat. Words might spring to mind. Arm locks, headlocks, throws and falls, dirt, dust, a pain, strain. We can imagine what was going on. Every thought is focused. Every muscle tensed. And Jacob, no doubt, that man Jacob was determined. Determined to get the better of his opponent. He'd got the better of Esau, remember. He'd also got the better of Laban, his uncle, eventually. But here is an opponent who wrestles on and on, right through the night. Neither will submit, neither will give in, and they seem perfectly matched. But as the wrestling goes on, Jacob comes to realize that this is no ordinary man. No ordinary opponent. It's not a mere human adversary. For in verse 25, the man touched Jacob's hip, and immediately the muscle shrank. His hip went out of joint. Who is Jacob fighting? Well, we know, verse 28, it's God. God manifested in the flesh. This is God in human form. It's not God the Father. We know that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. You know from John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That's God the Father. The only begotten Son, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. So it's Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who declares God. God the Father is declared through God the Son. So what we have here is a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ, 2,000 years before he came to permanently take a human body. But now, temporarily, we find Christ, clothed in human form, wrestling with this man, Jacob. This is holy ground. There's something mysterious about it. No wonder it took place at night. And no wonder Jacob's request in verse 29, for a greater revelation, Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. That request is refused, because now was not the time for a fuller revelation of God through Christ. That would wait 2,000 years. But nevertheless, Jacob did know, he knew for certain, verse 30, "I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Now, why did God dislocate Jacob's hip? Good question. I guess it was to humble him. The man who had fought so long in his own strength must learn dependence upon God. What happened to a wrestler if suddenly their hip was seriously injured? Well, they'd be virtually helpless, I guess. He couldn't throw his opponent. What could he do? He'd either retire, or the only other option is to cling on. To hold fast, to grab the opponent. And that's what Jacob seems to do. Because in verse 26, we read, "The man said, 'Let me go, for it's daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now, how does Jacob say those words? Does he say them from a position of strength? "I will not let you go." Well, I guess not. Because he already knew what one touch from his opponent could do. So all Jacob can do is plead. He cries out for the blessing. He yearns for it. He longs for it. It's the great yearning of his heart, but he can't demand it because he's been humbled. He knows that he's dependent upon God. And yet he does wrestle on. He continues to plead. And in fact, he does more. We know from Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. There's a very interesting insight into this incident. And we read there that Jacob, in his strength, struggled with God. He wept and sought favor with him. That idea of weeping. This is a man on his knees. A helpless man crying out to God. A humbled man longing for God's blessing. Are you humble before God? Do you see God in all his greatness? Do you cry to him for the blessing? Do you plead, perhaps through tears? If you cry to God through your tears for spiritual blessings, save my soul. Have mercy on me. I come humbly. I need you. On my own, I'm nothing. I need to be shaken from my self-sufficiency. I need to be struck that I might be healed. Jacob's case is not at all unusual. That's how God generally deals with people. He brings them down to raise them up. He humbles us so that we will seek mercy from him, that we will cry for blessing, that we will cry through those tears. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Have you ever wrestled with God about your never-dying soul? And can you say, yes, God was gracious. I did prevail. And do you continue to wrestle with God about the great spiritual realities, your soul concerns? But then notice verse 27. Something interesting in that verse. God asks Jacob a question. What is your name? Now, does that puzzle you? Why should God, who knows everything, ask Jacob his name? What's so important about Jacob's name? Well, we know in Bible times that names were very significant and they often had a meaning. They were associated with the character of the person. For example, a Christ, our Lord, is called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There was meaning to that word. The demon-possessed man had a name too, Legion, for we are many. And Jacob didn't receive his name by accident. At birth, his hand had grasped his brother's heel. And so he's called Jacob, meaning one who takes the heel. And figuratively, that means a supplanter, a deceiver. And that's exactly what Jacob was. And so therefore, God's question in verse 27 is very significant, because it forces Jacob to face up to himself. Yes, I really am Jacob. I'm that deceiver. I'm that supplanter. I'm that heel catcher. He must face the past. And as many of the commentators suggest, Jacob would probably have thought back to a similar question years earlier when he was pretending to be his brother Esau. And his father had asked him straight out a direct question. Are you really my son Esau? Jacob's asked that question. Are you really Esau? What does he say? I am. He lied. So desperate for the blessing, he readily lied on that occasion. But we have a different Jacob here. He still wants God's blessing, but now he wants it on the basis of truth. Yes, I am Jacob. I'm that rotten character. I did those terrible things. I lied. I deceived. I cheated. There's repentance to Jacob. And immediately, God responds in grace. Verse 28. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. His name's changed. He can begin to forget the past. And it's an important principle in those verses. Because if we're looking for a blessing from God, we must begin with repentance. Repentance is the key to blessing. Without it, no one will ever be saved. We must come to God initially in faith and repentance. It's crucial, fundamental. But there's more to it. It's not just our initial experience of God has to be one of repentance. Our day-to-day experience. We should be repenting people. I often think about Luther banging up these 95 theses on that door at Wittenberg that so challenged the people of that day and led to the Reformation. And there he did, 95 theses or propositions. And there at number one, very interesting, he said this. Number one was that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. That's basically what we're about. We're living to be repentant. It's fundamental. And we can almost say the Reformation began with repentance. It was the longing of Philip Henry's heart, the father of Matthew Henry, who wrote all those commentaries. And he said this, I should desire to die preaching repentance. So he wanted to be in the pulpit, preaching repentance, when he finally passed to heaven. That was his great longing. But he said, probably wouldn't happen. I've never actually seen anyone die in the pulpit preaching repentance. Not yet. But he said, if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it. It's so important. Repentance is the key to blessing. So are you a repentant person? We must be found daily at the foot of the cross, confessing our sins, lamenting our folly, crying out to God for his mercy. So Jacob wrestled and Jacob prevailed. He fought right through to that blessing in verse 29. But he had to be humble. He had to be dependent upon God, and he had to be repentant. His name was changed to Israel. It's very interesting, again, that if you search through the Bible, you'll find Israel all over the place through the Bible. But this is the very first mention of that wonderful word in the whole Bible. And so significant was this encounter with God that Jacob marks the spot with a special name. He calls the place Peniel. So our theme is wrestling with God and prevailing. Jacob wrestled and Jacob prevailed. But what about us? How do we apply these things to ourselves? Well, if you're a true believer, one thing's certain, that we too, as believers, will day by day wrestle with God. Now, not literally with Jacob, of course, but most certainly, God wrestles with his believing people. And that might seem surprising, but no more surprising than these words in our passage. Jacob wrestles with God, and Jacob prevails. Couldn't God have destroyed him in a moment? Of course he could. And verse 26, God says, let me go. He could have escaped, of course, in an instant. Well, what does it mean? Well, God is testing Jacob. He comes down into the arena and God grapples with Jacob. It's a test of Jacob's strength. And we can say, indeed, with reverence, I'm sure, we have to say that God's heart thrilled when Jacob triumphed. That battling man didn't give up. He kept going. He persevered. In spite of the pain, he overcame by God's grace. And that's the key, isn't it? It's God's sustaining grace was at work in Jacob. And Calvin puts it very well. He says this. He said, God is fighting against Jacob with his left hand, but fighting for Jacob with his right hand. And that's what happens every day. God sends trials and difficulties and hardships and things to oppose us. He wrestles against us, and yet he's also with us. He's there. His right hand strengthens us. I don't know if you've ever done some arm wrestling with a child. The truth of the matter is, I've never done it myself, but this is an imaginary arm wrestling. But I guess what happens, that most adults wouldn't just mercilessly crush the child. I guess what would happen, there'd be a lot of to-ing and fro-ing, backward and forward, but testing the strength of the child. You wouldn't immediately defeat them. And as the child gets stronger, you'd probably put more resistance in your opposition. This is the next sort of example is one that I've definitely done, playing table tennis with a child. I don't know how many people play table tennis. But if you play table tennis with a child, you wouldn't smash every shot, or you wouldn't have much of a game. So what you do is you tend to lob the ball up and give them a chance. What you really want is for the child to smash it back. And you're trying to develop them and increase their ability. You want to see them whacking that ball back towards you. And you gradually increase the demands on them. Now, you might keep the ball coming back. Keep them under pressure. Keep them running from side to side. And it looks like you're against them. You're trying to defeat them. You're the opponent. You're putting barriers in their way. You're making life difficult because you always get the ball back. But really, you're on their side. You're out and out for them. You want them to overcome the difficulties. You want them to triumph. And that's similar to God's dealings with us. Except, of course, his purposes are far greater. wonderful purposes, something inconceivably exalted. He's after our ultimate good. He's training us for righteousness, training us for heaven, strengthening spiritual muscles, sharpening up our graces. He may fight against us with his left hand, but all the time his right hand is there to encourage us and to help us. Take Abraham as an example. We read in Genesis 22, perhaps the ultimate test of all. God tested him. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. What about that? He's to take this only son and to offer him as a burnt offering. What a trial. Now, to most people, that would be a knockout blow. But Abraham prevailed. He didn't waver through unbelief, we're told in Romans chapter 4. God fought him. There's no doubt about it. God was fighting against that man. He hit him hard. The left hand of God was raised against Abraham. But his right hand was there. And Abraham prevailed. He was blessed. His faith was strengthened. He learned many important lessons. We'll take that Syrophoenician woman we read about, Trevor read for us earlier, from Matthew 15. Now she asks Jesus, not unreasonably perhaps, to cast a demon out of her daughter. But he won't at first. In fact, he doesn't even answer her. He just ignores her, blocks her completely. But this Gentile woman persists. And then when Jesus does respond, what a response. This is what he says. He says, I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel. I'm not here for you Gentiles. And the door seems to be slamming tight shut in her face. But she doesn't give up. Please help me. We read, didn't we? Please help me. She pleads. She doesn't give up. And again, Jesus rebuffs her again. But again she perseveres. And it's back and forward. The same idea, isn't it? Back and forward. Comment for comment. Argument for argument. Point for point. And Christ puts barriers in her way, blocking her off, apparently opposing her at every step. And yet, her faith is finally strengthened and she prevails. It's rough winds that make strong trees. Every trial, every hardship, every difficulty we face is sent by God, and it's sent for a purpose. To toughen us up. Some careless person, for example, smashes your car. Well, what do you do? Do you explode with anger? Or do you curb your temper? Do you prevail by God's grace? And why would God allow a sister or a brother, someone in the church maybe, to mistreat you? Or misjudge you? Maybe you're misrepresented. It's very hard, isn't it, to be misrepresented or misunderstood. And these things happen so often. Well, isn't God teaching us patience or humility or love for the brethren or whatever it might be? There's no doubt that God wrestles with the believer. Have dark circumstances engulfed your life? You've been knocked down. And maybe you start to get to your feet again. You're starting to get your life back in order. And you're getting up and you hit again. So often happens. We mustn't forget the pain. Jacob's hip was struck and Jacob limped away. There was pain in these verses. We sung that wonderful hymn by John Newton. And Newton longed for victory. Great spiritual victory. He longed to prevail with God. He longed for God's blessing. This is what he said. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. It's a marvelous prayer, isn't it? He wanted everything. Every grace. He wanted all these blessings. And what do we sang? How did God respond? It wasn't as Newton expected. God's answer to that great prayer almost drove Newton to despair. Yea, more. With his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gods, and laid me low. Everything began to go wrong. He made his great prayer, and then trouble came. God's hand fought against him. He's overwhelmed. He can hardly bear it. Now, is that you this evening? You're seeking God, you want to do what's right, you're determined to please God, and God's gloves come off.
he starts to batter you and knock you about and bring you down and overwhelm you. And Newton was overwhelmed. He couldn't cope. He's distraught. He cries out, "Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? I just can't take it," he says. "What are you doing, God?" And sometimes you might want to bang the table. And it doesn't make sense, does it? "I just can't take it. Why are you doing this, God? I know your promises. I've read them. I love them. You're my father, my friend. Jesus is my elder brother. You've promised never to leave me or forsake me. You're a great God. You've filled your Bible with promises. You've given me everything inconceivable and imaginable in Jesus Christ. And yet, what are you doing? What's happening to me? Why me? Why this? Are you absolutely intent on destroying me? Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?" I was trying to think of maybe putting in some examples. But the truth of the matter is, I've read of things that happen to Christians that are so terrible, I would never even want to repeat them in a sermon. These things happen. Sometimes God's promises and God's providences don't seem to tie up. He's given us the great promises, and then we look at our lives, and it doesn't seem to match. But Newton came to understand, as you read through that hymn right to the end, God wasn't against him. It might seem so, but God was really for him. It was a struggle. It was hard work wrestling with God, but he came through at the end. He came to an understanding of God's purposes. But he had to wrestle, just like Jacob. God didn't talk with him or walk with him, but God fought with him. And that word wrestle, it's not really a comfortable word. It speaks of wholehearted effort, energy, determination, striving, struggling, fighting. When was the last time that you really wrestled with God? Or do you find that you fall at the very first blow? Think of Jonah. Remember, God sent that wonderful worm. One little worm damaged the plant that was shading Jonah from the sun. He grows faint and he longs to die. He becomes angry with God. One little worm and Jonah's knocked out. So where are the Christians with backbones? Why is it that we so often submit, we succumb? Why do we so easily fall, so readily fail? Isn't God fighting for us? Why don't we conquer and prevail? I think perhaps our greatest weakness is our prayer life. That's probably the main emphasis of this passage, because we wrestle with God in prayer. Jacob wept. He sought favour from God. He cried to him. He prevailed through prayer. Now, what do we know about prevailing with God in prayer? Have we ever wrestled right through the night, as Jesus did? Have we learned the lesson from the widow in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8? This unjust judge avenged her. He helped her because her continual pleading wearied him. She kept on bothering him, and she wouldn't give up. And so in the end, he helped her. He did everything. He wasn't a good man at all, but he did help her because she troubled him. And it's a very interesting word that Jesus uses. And literally, the poor widow, actually, the original meaning of the word is to give the judge a black eye. She batters him below the eye, black and blue. Now, of course, it's not to be taken, it's figuratively used in that passage. The widow is out to hit the judge. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus uses the same kind of language as we have here. Wrestling, fighting. It's the language of activity. There should be a striving in prayer. How do we come to God? How do we approach him? Is it passively or actively? Jesus says this, "And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bear long with them?" There has to be a striving, a persistence. It's the great emphasis on many passages, many examples of Christians who went through this very process themselves as they pleaded with God. I remember reading about William Cooper. He's the hymn writer and the poet. And it was said somewhere that this man, William Cooper, when he prayed with such force that the sweat poured down his face, even in midwinter. And I thought, well, do we ever pray like that? How passionate are we? How much energy do we put into our prayers? Do we have fervour and commitment? What about the Apostle Paul? He prayed concerning his thorn in the flesh. Do you think he was half-hearted or indifferent in his praying? Well, no, we read that he pleaded 3 times. He pleaded with the Lord, take it away. He wrestled with that matter, which was very much close to his heart. Now, was he disappointed? Well, God didn't grant that petition. But nevertheless, Paul did prevail because he came to a position of trust. He realized that he could rely on God's grace. God's strength was made perfect through weakness. And if we wrestle in prayer and prevail, we'll never be disappointed. So how many of us are truly wrestling with God in prayer? Does it trouble you? But so few have true faith. So many are in darkness. So many are ignorant of the truth. Are you fervent in prayer? The Apostle Paul, he went to Athens. And we're told there that he was provoked within himself. Now, it's a strong word. He could hardly contain himself. He went to this city and people didn't know God. They were ignorant of God. And the word suggests a paroxysm. Now that sounds frightening in itself, doesn't it? But he was stirred and moved and agitated. He couldn't bear it because they didn't know God. Are we doing similar sort of things? Are we praying for our neighbourhood? Our neighbourhood doesn't know God. There were 2 children in church. I didn't hear them, but 2 children here this morning. And from what I heard, in our building, who were defying God with their wretched behaviour. Defying God, even in the building. Are we praying for the neighbourhood and the children and the people round about who don't know God? Can we anticipate immediate results? Well, not usually. We don't know. We'll pray for those children, won't we? And maybe next week they'll come back humble and repentant and changed. We don't know, but probably not. Because it's not usually God's way. They're usually a struggle, a long-term commitment. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. There is that thanksgiving. We shall reap if we do not lose heart. We must continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. You may have read of John Payton in his autobiography, and it's an amazing account of wonderful things that happened on the New Hebrides Islands at the time of the cannibals and all kinds of horrible things. Missionaries suffered greatly. They went to these islands. Payton went, his wife and child both died. Other missionaries were martyred, butchered. Time and time again, Payton's life hung by a thread. He was hunted by these savages. He only escaped by hiding throughout a night in a tree. And it's a remarkable story. It's almost impossible. You can hardly believe it. How often his life almost came to an end. But he lived through it. And later, on a nearby island in Annawa, God did answer prayers. A place where murderers were honoured, cannibalism was practised, wife murder was legitimate, was transformed. And Payton says this. He said, every person without exception became an avowed worshipper of Jehovah God. What a miracle. O Galilean, thou hast conquered. That was what he said. He's moved. Jesus Christ, you've done it. You've done something absolutely beyond our comprehension. He wrestled with God through those hard years. And God finally brought the great blessing. Well, let's conclude by returning to Peniel. Jacob wrestled there and he prevailed. He saw God face to face. It was his greatest, most glorious triumph. And yet, he went forth humbled. He was a broken man, crippled. And these two things, victory and humility, they go together. Would this weakened Jacob be crushed by Esau's men? Well, no. Because the one who has prevailed with God will prevail with men. And Jacob names that sacred spot. He calls it Peniel. Now, do you have a Peniel? Can you point to the place, maybe in this very building, the place where you encountered the living God? I saw God face to face. He drew so near, I could almost feel his face. in the island of Lewis at the time of the revival. Someone said there was hardly a stone or a stream or a rock down on the shore, but men and women could point to them and say, "There God graciously met with me, and there God changed my life." Can you point to that place where God changed your life? Maybe it was a verse, or a book you read, or a sermon, a hymn, and God met me. Or maybe it was a memory. A Peniel could be a memory. You stood firm under a great trial. You didn't succumb to sin. In spite of everything, you didn't yield. But sometimes it's not the great trials. It's the everyday trials that are the hardest to bear. Some unkind word, a false accusation, a rejection. How did you react? Can you look back and say, "Yes, by God's grace, I overcame"? It's a Peniel, maybe the place of your secret prayer. Is that a Peniel to you? You can remember Jesus Christ being so precious so often. Or perhaps it's the Lord's table. We're coming to the Lord's table. Sometimes God's so real as we break the bread, as we drink the cup. Jesus Christ broken for me. And we're overwhelmed. The tragedy perhaps is that we're not overwhelmed as often perhaps as we should. Christ dying in my place. No Peniel ever came easily. Who wants to be humbled? Who wants to feel that crippling touch? Who wants to be struck by the finger of God? Our flesh shrinks back, but our spirits long, don't we? Long for God's face. Did limping Jacob ever regret that encounter? And will the conquering Christian regret the agony of prayer? So we must wrestle and fight in prayer and pray. Let us prevail by God's grace. And may we too have many Peniels.